presence. Urge you, in fact, to be with us and to minister to our needs. And always feeling totally incapable of getting hold of the truth apart from the Spirit. We ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen. We're in the book of Galatians. And I always have to keep a setting for us. Because, you know, basically the Bible is the kind of book that people get in segments. They don't always keep the connection in what they're looking at. So, for example, here's a book called Galatians that we're studying. Well, what does the word Galatian mean to anybody? It's just another book of the Bible. Well, we've tried to keep you spotted in there in the meaning of the term Galatians, or the town of Galatia, or kind of like a city-state. But anyway, it's a group of people that Paul wrote this letter to. By the same token, in this letter, where Paul is drawing a distinction between that which is the is based upon the law and that which is upon grace and faith, whereas Paul is making that distinction, he brings in the name of Abraham. So, therefore, was necessary for us to spend some time just seeing who Abraham was, where he came from. And we're told that he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, and I took some time with that. Where is Ur of the Chaldees, and what was its importance? And Abraham came out of that place, which was fundamentally a pagan area. And the question that remains unanswered for us is, two questions. What was Abraham doing in this pagan city? And where did he get his knowledge of God? We're not told that. There's no indication of how Abraham got his knowledge of God. But he had some kind of background there. Now, that we don't want to get too technical about it, because the Bible doesn't. It's a good thing to remain open about the things the Bible doesn't discuss much. People like to put all the pieces together and fit the fragments together, but we can't always do that with certainty. We can make some suggestions. But one thing is certain, that there was far more widespread knowledge of God than was simply suggested by a chronological process from Adam through to Abraham in terms of lineage. So we don't know the answer to a lot of these questions, but it does suggest a broader implication to God's handling of the world, the earth. The earth is a very small speck out there in the universe. The inhabitants of the earth are even smaller specks. And God, who has put it all together, is beyond the universe that we even know in what is called popularly today by the astronomers the shadow universe. We're trying to put everything in perspective. Here we sit in this little cubicle on Sunday morning to talk about religious things, and the question is, how do you fit it all into life? Where do we fit in here? Where did it all come from? And, of course, ultimately, where is it all going? But when you think in terms of the existence of God, greater than and far beyond the universe itself. The universe itself is a most astounding thing. We only see with all of our instrumentation and all that we know of the universe, we're still only seeing 1% of what is. And the rest of it they call the shadow universe. Now we keep trying to nail this thing down for us in a pragmatic, practical way. God has established this universe. There's not anything we can ever know about anything apart from His help, the knowledge that He gives us. We are a tiny speck in this 1% of the vastness of what is. Now, God has the complete power to establish such a universe. And Paul reminds the Corinthians of that. He that commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the presence of Jesus Christ. So Christ in us is that tie to God, that touch with the eternal deity that forever secures our place with Him. The best way to comprehend this whole thing is in terms of the relationship between the brain and the nervous system of the body, where you have billions of separate units in the neurons, the nerve cells, millions, billions of separate entities. Just as you can think in terms of billions of significant heavenly bodies, but not thinking of those things or asteroids or meteors or any of those kinds of things. You have billions of them out there, and it is not incomprehensible to think that God could be in the same touch with the billions of entities in the universe as our brain is in touch with the billions of nerve cells in our bodies. I think that brings it into focus. So whereas we think of the Earth as a very, very minute entity, one of the smallest of the planets out there, and yet by now, by all observations, perhaps the most beautiful of the planets, most outstanding, like a gem, out in that great vastness of space, so colorful and so bright and beautiful. But there's no use to feel that it's too small for God to pay attention to. That's the thing. And you can kind of get the picture here if you were to get a very, very slight little fragment in your eye. And even though you have the minute little neurons that serve the eye, you know it, and you think you have a pebble somewhere, and you find out it's hardly even visible when you get it out. It feels like a rock in your eye. Maybe it might be a little tiny cilia, a little tiny hair of some kind. So the body is in touch with these things. Now, I started back there to again pinpoint where we're at in the book of Galatians. In the first place, to remind you that there was a lot more going on in the Middle East than Adam and Eve's bower in Eden. So here was a whole civilization that Cain could go to when he left Eden. Now, chronologies are very, very uncertain in the Old Testament. And part of that is because the Jewish handling of genealogies in those days usually listed only the more significant names. You might have two or three or four generations between one name and another. So when it says that Adam begat Cain, it wouldn't be altogether certain that Cain was the first child. There may have been others in between. Now, how do I know that? Well, if you read Matthew, you find that out. The very first chapter of Matthew gives us that point. Because it says It gives us a list of names of so-and-so begat so-and-so, David begat Solomon, for example, and so on. And then it says that there were 13 generations between Abraham and David, and you count them, and there are 13 or 14 generations of 13 names there. And then it says there were 14 generations between David and the carrying away into Babylon, and you count the names. 13 names in between. And there were 14 generations from the carrying away into Babylon until the coming of Christ. Again, you count them, and there they are. 13 names, 14 generations. The interesting point is that there were 1,000 years between Abraham and David, then there were about 400 years between David and the carrying away into Babylon, and about 600 years between the carrying away into Babylon and the coming of Christ. Or some rough equivalent of those times. So what that says is, when it says so-and-so begat so-and-so, you might have something akin to a great-grandfather begetting a great-grandson. But see, the Hebrew word yalad allows that. So also the Greek equivalent, genao. What I'm saying is, there is a complexity and a vastness to this whole process of God that we do not fully comprehend, and a lot of which we have stuffed in a little box. Like putting all your toys in your favorite toy box. You get them in somehow so the floor is navigable, so you can walk across the floor and you get the kiddies' toys into the toy box and you get them jammed in there and sit on the lid or whatever it is, and you get it covered so your guests will not think that you're not a good housekeeper. And so we've taken all the magnitude of God and crammed it into our little box so that it'll all be neat and complete. We doesn't have one little idea out of place. The reality is we have very little in place when it comes to the knowledge of God. What do we know? Really, to tell an expert in any field is to determine how much they're willing to admit that they don't know. It's always the amateur that knows the whole story, knows everything about everything. I don't know what transpired in terms of the relationship between Adam and the subsequent generations. I don't know what was going on that Cain went to in the land of Nod, see. And there was, in fact, a very advanced civilization up in the northeast corner of China, the Huangho River Valley, back in 3000 B.C., Now, where'd that come from? The Shia dynasty probably was the first identifiable or categorical dynasty in China. At the same time, around about 2500 BC, you had a very substantial civilization in the Indus River Valley of India. At the same time, you had another civilization in the Nile Valley of Egypt. And again, in the Mesopotamian Valley, which we know about. All these were pretty contemporary civilizations. I don't know where they came from. Then you go really off in the woods when you get down to the Olivet Gorge of Africa, and you have the so-called Zinjanthropus man discovered by Leakey. And allegedly this giant of a man was 2 million years old. By age dating process. But that proves the point in a way. We just don't know. We don't know. And you try to stuff God in a box. And he's got to be this and this and this. And his rules and the rules are all clear cut. And the laws and everything else. And that's what Paul is really talking about here. When he tries to show us you can't base your identity with Christ on this little legal process that evolved out of Moses. And he's showing us that Abraham had no touch with that himself. And yet he was God's agent through whom the entire process of redemption was carried. Now comes Abraham into the picture without a lineage, without a genealogy prior to that point, which is reminiscent of Melchizedek, whom Abraham had dealings with on a priestly basis. That is, Melchizedek was identified in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, for example, as a very special priest without a genealogy, without a lineage, not knowing where he came from or where he went. He just appears. Interesting, because it's the same kind of thing you have with Abraham. You know where he went, but you don't know where he came from, really. He just appears. Now, Melchizedek was this priest, considered to be from Salem, and yet the name Melchizedek itself and the name Salem are used in Hebrews as symbols. The name had a symbolic meaning. Melech means king in Hebrew, and Zadok means righteousness. So Melech Zadok is king of righteousness. The name Salem is from Shalom, which means peace. So Hebrews points out that this name meant king of righteousness and king of peace. And we're really sort of thrust into the realities that we are dealing here with a divine figure, probably a pre-incarnate evolving of Christ, or a expression of Christ himself. And Abraham met this Melchizedek on his way back from a conquest among the kings who had snatched his relative Lot. What precise relative, we don't really know. He may have been nephew or whatever else. But he was a relative and came with Abraham from over in Ur of the Chaldees. And so he had been snatched, kidnapped by these kings who had laid siege on Sodom. And so Abraham, coming back from this venture, runs into this Melchizedek and paid tithes to him of his spoils taken in the conflict. And the scripture points out that Melchizedek had to be greater than Abraham, because the lesser pays tithes to the greater. And that even though Abraham was the father of the nations of the world, not Jacob, but Abraham was the father of the nations of the world. I don't mean in necessarily the literal sense, but the father of the redemptive process and of those nations that would be given the word of God. Anyway, Melchizedek was this shadowy figure, and Abraham himself was a shadowy figure in that sense. And you have the three friends of Abraham that come to visit him to give him the word about Sodom, and we don't know where they came from. And it seems strange, because Abraham serves them, got a kid, lamb, I guess, and dressed it, and fed these three men. But one of them takes Abraham aside and is obviously the deity, obviously, because he can negotiate with Abraham relative to the sparing of Sodom. He was no lieutenant. He was the general, the top boy, five-star at least, making the decisions about it. So Abraham is discussing this with a deity, which again I perceive to be the extension of God in Christ. Christ in the pre-incarnate state took many different forms. When he became incarnate in Jesus, the point is made by John in the first chapter that the Logos, who is this Christ, the Logos became flesh and dwelled among us, and that was Jesus. So there came a permanence in the pre-incarnate state, that is, prior to the nativity, which we're all beginning to look at now, the season of the year. Prior to that nativity, Christ was not in a fixed form. So he comes as I would believe, in Melchizedek. He comes in an angelic presence to Jacob. He comes in an angelic presence to Samson's parents, announces the birth of Samson, and all of these are transitory forms that were not permanent. Now when Jesus comes as the incarnation of Christ, the form becomes basically permanent, so that in the resurrection, Jesus, the incarnate form, becomes united with the eternal spiritual form of Christ, and you have Jesus Christ. And Paul tells that to the Colossians, in him that is in Jesus or in Christ dwell all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. In bodily form. So we're justified in saying that the fleshing of Jesus, that is the incarnation of God or of Christ in Jesus, was intended to be a permanent thing, though the body that was Jesus became glorified and took on a quality that could relate eternally to the Godhead without limitation. Jesus on the earth had self-imposed limitations of hunger and weariness and thirst. All these things were human things. In the glorified state, they will not be so. Now, what does that have to do with Galatians? It has this to do with it. It says, you know then that they that are of faith are the children of Abraham. And the scripture having known beforehand or seen beforehand that the nations, that God would justify the nations by faith, made the promise to Abraham that in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Now this kind of word blessed, we're not talking about given houses and lands and produce and so forth, but blessed in the sense of being touched with a spiritual touch from God. All right? So then, they who are of faith are blessed with the faith of Abraham. Not faithful Abraham. That misses the whole point. You fellows that are studying Greek course and see that. Abraham can be genitive, incidentally. You realize that. So whereas the King James text says faithful Abraham, all you get there is a quality of loyalty, which is not what he was talking about at all. He's not talking about loyalty, that Abraham was a persistent fellow. He's talking about a faith Abraham, Abraham who was filled with faith, with a quality of faith that was from God. Abraham's whole impact and interaction from the time we meet him in Ur till he gets to Palestine was a faith process. God had touched Abraham with something that was far beyond the law. Most people think of faith as creedal, a creed. This is the faith, or keep the faith, whatever it is. As a creedal thing subsumed under categories or propositions. So to many people, faith means, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, etc., etc., etc. They're going to recite the Apostles' Creed. That's their faith. Well, those are only credos, propositions, tenets. They can do nothing to save you. A tenet can do nothing to save you. If you're lying on your deathbed, God forbid, or maybe that's what we should have. Maybe that's the best. But if you're lying on your deathbed, and somebody comes along with a book of statements by the medical profession regarding resurrection or regarding life, and And they will say to you, now if you'll only believe the things in this book, you'll be healed. Well, you can read the book from cover to cover and believe everything in it and still not be healed. What is needed for healing is a touch of life. By the same token, you can have all the tenets and propositions and philosophies of Christendom memorized and put in your little box, and that's not going to give you life. What's more, even practicing those laws is not going to give you life. That's what Paul is talking about here, right? What he says. But the law cannot give you life. By the same token, let's take that medical book, and you get a section there on your particular ailments, and there's a whole list of things you can do to maybe enhance your life. And so you do those things, but that's no guarantee that you're going to get life. May help you, but that's no guarantee. In terms of spiritual life, just following laws does not give you spiritual life. Now, in some senses, the analogy breaks down to the point that if you are driving on the highway and you don't observe the laws, you might get death. You may stay alive by observing some of those laws. But fundamentally, I'm saying a law, a tenet, a belief will not give you life. So, Paul says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all that is written in the book of the law to do it. Because it is evident that by the keeping of law, no one will be justified by God. By the keeping of the law. Because the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. We have talked about that word faith, and I went into all of this about the universe because for a reason. Because the same flow of divine energy that brought this universe into being is the flow of divine energy that is identified as faith in Abraham. Went into that before, that in a certain sense, faith is itself as a sense of things, as a communicative process in our neurons. Anything you think or believe or feel is a process of energy, of electric energy or current going through the neurons. But all feeling, thinking, all of that is energy. Here is an energy from God that courses through our brain, our neurons, our spirits, and gives us life. I'll conclude with the verse in Ephesians 1, about 19, where he says, the energy with which God raised Christ from the dead has energized us. The English text says worked in, but the Greek word is energeo, energy. The energy with which God raised Christ from the dead has energized us. To give us life. So the process of divine energy that brought into being this universe and sustains it is the process of energy that touches our spirits and gives us a grip upon or grasp of God and His universe, which we Christians are all a part of. That's the distinction. The world is disintegrating around us. It's in a decadent state. And I've said before, I don't think that we are going to resolve these problems, period. I think we may get a few things settled, but generally speaking, these great international and national problems are going to remain with us because human minds are not either A, capable, or B, willing. You can't solve the problem until you're willing to do what is necessary to solve it. If the leaders of nations are not willing to give up their own avarice and greed and ambition, you're not going to solve the problem. You can't. And if the people that are bringing about some very devastating processes in our own culture here today are not willing to give up what they're doing that brings about this problem, you're not going to solve it. So what is our answer? Not so much despair or pessimism as realism. To say our security is in the Spirit. It's recognizing our identity with this eternal, energizing process of the universe, which is Spirit. That's where our existence is. And whether the outer shell gets battered about or not is secondary. What's really true is that we are eternal in Spirit. And we will last as the stars in the firmament, according to the Scripture. We'll shine as the stars in the firmament. We have an eternal quality of life that totally goes beyond anything that can happen in this space-time universe. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us grasp these things for the sake of our peace of mind and understanding. These are ideas that go beyond the human capacity. We ask for your help. In Christ's name, amen.